You can be seated. Good morning. It's good to see you all. When we actually started on time today. Let me tell you why. It's completely selfish. I'm leaving for Atlanta, Georgia, like right after service. So normally we start like 10 minutes late. I'm like, no, we're starting on time today. They're all like, look at me like I'm crazy. Like, on time? We're starting on time? But by the way, if you don't know me, my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here, typically the teaching pastor here at Freshwater. So glad that you made it out here today. I think I met most of the new people in here today, but if I didn't meet you, please come find me after the service. I would love to talk with you. I'd love to meet you and just find out how you ended up here at Freshwater today. So happy 4th of July. Let me say that, get that out of the way right away. I hope you guys all have a great weekend at first, because it's July 4th weekend. It was raining. I thought we were going to have a life group, but you guys came. And so congratulations on being the most holy people at Freshwater. When you have a 3-day weekend, you're still here. That's amazing. I'm glad that you're here. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark 5. Mark 5. Man, I see some Bibles back there, right? Yeah, so if you don't have a Bible today, you don't own a Bible, you forgot your Bible, you need to borrow one, just raise your hand and someone in the back will bring you one. We're going to spend a lot of time in Mark 5 today. We're going to cover quite a bit of scripture. It's all one story, but we're going to cover quite a bit, so I want you to be able to follow along with me. If you don't know where Mark is, it's kind of 3/4 the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you're looking for them. It's the second book in the New Testament. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, the book of Mark, for about 3 months now. And so we've gotten deep into it. And what we've seen over and over in this book is if you challenge the establishment, if you challenge those who are in authority, if you challenge those who are in power, eventually they're going to want to destroy you, right? Eventually they're going to want to destroy you. And it doesn't even really matter if you're God in the flesh, they're still going to want to destroy you, because Jesus has challenged the religious rulers and those in authority over and over in Scripture. And I tell you what, everyone is taking notice and they can't stand it. Thousands of people have come out to see Jesus, to hear him teach, to see him heal people, to see him cast out demons, this unbelievable power that this man seems to have, these powers that only God himself has, that only God has authority over. Jesus Christ is doing these things. And so what he's doing is undermining the religious leaders at the time that actually have a hard heart towards God. Like all these religious people that everybody looked out to, Jesus is undermining their authority because he's showing you he has more authority, a bigger authority than they. And so instead of these religious leaders who supposedly love God and the leaders of God's people, instead of them, their hearts turning to Jesus and turning to what God is doing and being thankful that they get to see God do miraculous things in their time, things that have never been done in their time, they instead turn their hearts away from God, away from Jesus and the miraculous things he's doing, and they're literally plotting to kill him. So at the end of chapter 4, we saw they want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They want to bring him down. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the leaders of the synagogue are literally working with people that they think are shady just so they can get Jesus killed. That's how badly they want him dead. And so what we're going to see from basically Mark 4 to the end of Gospel Mark in chapter 16, every step is Jesus taking one step closer to the cross. Right, as from now on, every chapter we read, every story we read, Jesus is a marked man, just working to the point where he's going to be murdered on the cross. So when we jump into Mark 5 today, it's not necessarily about those men trying to kill him or anything else, but that's always in the background. It's always in the background that Jesus is now walking directly to the cross, knowing exactly what he's doing. So that's where we're going to pick it up in Mark 5. So if you weren't with us last week, we started a story in Mark 5. And Mark 5 actually consists of three stories. And on the surface, these three stories don't really seem all that connected, because they're completely different. They don't seem like they go together, but they do. So the story we talked about, if you weren't here last week, let me just cover it quickly. Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, which is a huge sea. He goes to the other side. And on the other side of the Sea of Galilee was a Gentile-dominated area. So if you're new to church, that doesn't make sense. There's Jewish people, and everybody else that's not Jewish is Gentile. So anytime I say Gentiles, just think, I say this every time, just think of you and me. Most of us in this room are Gentiles, right? We're not Jews. We're not from a Jewish culture, so we're Gentiles. And so Jesus comes from a Jewish-dominated area, dominated by the Jewish leaders, to an area that used to be heavily Jewish, but Rome had come in and conquered the area. So now this area is highly influenced by Roman and Greek culture. And so Jesus steps on the land, and there's not the enormous crowd waiting for Jesus like on the other side. Everywhere Jesus goes on the other side of the sea, thousands of people follow. But he comes to this side, and there's all kinds of Gentile gods. There's a God, like we said last week, there's a God for everything. They worship all different kinds of gods. They think they're afraid of gods. They're afraid of the spiritual realm.
Like spiritual warfare, different types of gods is a big deal here. And so Jesus steps on the shore, and immediately he's confronted by this man. We call him the possessed man. A man so hopeless, so far gone, that the people in the town that he's outside of have chained him in a graveyard naked. Because the guy won't keep his clothes on. He rips off all his clothes. He's cutting himself. He's screaming like a dog. He's breaking chains over and over. They keep trying to chain him, to bind him, because he's dangerous. And he's supernaturally breaking these chains. Nobody knows what to do with this guy. We come to find out later, it's not just a demon that's inside of him. It's demons, potentially thousands of demons. We don't know how many, but he calls himself Legion. And a Roman legion has about 6,000 soldiers. So anywhere from multiple demons to thousands of demons are in this guy, and everybody's terrified of this demon-possessed man. They have no idea what to do with him. They can't control him. But as soon as Jesus gets on the shore, he's confronted by this man. And Jesus shows that he has unbelievable power once again, that he has power even over the spiritual realm, that he has authority over the spiritual realm. And he does what nobody could do. He speaks a word and sets this man free of his demon possession. I don't think we can wrap our minds around this, because last week we talked about we don't walk in the spiritual realm in America. Pretty much everywhere else in the world other than Western culture, spiritual warfare is very real. It's very serious, but we ignore it. And I think that's Satan doing what the best that he can. He'd rather us just ignore him, ignore the fact that he's there and that spirits are attacking us, than to actually think there's evil and good. That's a better strategy for him. But anyway, we ignore it here, but other places in the world, it's not like that, and it's not like this here. They are terrified of this man and what he represents. And Jesus, with a word, undoes what was done to this man. The power of Jesus spreads through the entire country immediately. Again, we can't fully wrap our minds around. They're like, this man came in and freed the demon-possessed man? And news spreads everywhere. They're so terrified of Jesus and what he's capable of, they ask him to leave. Because again, this is not a Jewish-dominated culture. The Jews gathered around him, but the Gentiles, who are scared of the different types of gods, say, would you please leave? But even the demon called Jesus the Son of the Most High God, God above all gods, the God, the only God. So they got to hear that from the demon-possessed man himself. Jesus casts this out, but before he leaves, Jesus does something that he hasn't done on the Jewish side of things. He tells the man, I want you to go everywhere and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. You see, on the Jewish side of things, he's been careful about that. On the Jewish side, they're not ready to receive Jesus as the suffering servant. That's what Jesus is going to rescue them all by dying on the cross. They're not ready for that. They can't understand that. They're expecting a king. But on the Gentile side, they understand power. They understand a God that is mighty. And Jesus says to this guy, because he's not worried about dying on this side. He's not going to be sent to the cross on this side. This is a Gentile-dominated area. He says, you go tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. And that's exactly what this man does. Probably a Gentile man. We don't know for sure, but probably a Gentile man. I just love, this is the first missionary of the gospel. And more than likely, it was a Gentile man sent to Gentile people. Would have blown Jews' mind that the first missionary was not to them, but to the Gentiles, because they thought the Messiah was for them and them alone. But Jesus is making a statement with the demon-possessed man. No, I came for everyone. That's what I came to do. So in this story, we're going to continue in Mark 5, and we're going to look at two more stories. Again, that on the surface look like they're not connected, look like they're totally different, but it's really one story. It's about the authority of Christ and what he can do, but it's also showing us very, very clearly that Jesus is the God of lost causes. So if you would, open up to Mark 5 if you're not there. And let's start together in verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live. And he went with him. So again, Jesus crosses back over the sea, back to a Jewish-dominated area. And if you remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and the synagogue rulers have not been a fan of Jesus, right? We just talked about it. Not only are they not a fan, some of them are actively trying to kill Jesus from this point on. Guys just like this guy, Jairus. Yet this synagogue ruler, this synagogue leader, Jairus, falls at the feet of Jesus, just absolutely desperate. Now, I want you to understand, synagogue rulers were not typically the teachers at the synagogue. Now, we have seen in history that some Pharisees ended up being synagogue rulers, so they probably did do teaching because Pharisees were teachers, right? But most of the time, they weren't. They were kind of like presidents of the religious organization, right? So they would take care of the facility. They would organize the worship services. They would plan the prayers. They might determine who or who was not allowed to speak. They kind of just ruled the roost when it came to the synagogue and to the area when it came to religious things. Now, we don't know exactly what this synagogue leader's character is. We don't know exactly how Jairus feels about Jesus. It doesn't tell us in the passage. But what we have seen so far through all of Mark is that most of the religious leaders are very much against Jesus. There are exceptions, but not very many. Yet this man, this religious leader, who was more than likely actively against Jesus, falls on his feet imploring Jesus, begging him for help. Why? He's begging him out of desperation. I mean, yes, his daughter's sick. That's why he's there. But you think a man like this, if he's typical, if he's what we've seen through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, which we're assuming this on him right now, but the rest of Mark has spoke truth to what this guy was probably like, right? So if you think a guy like this, if he could go to a local healer and have his daughter healed, he wouldn't have went there first? If he could have went to anyone else before Jesus, he wouldn't have? Of course he would have. We have to assume that's what he would have done because of the passage. Yet he's on his face before Jesus begging him to help him. You guys, this is a perfect example of why so many people come to Jesus when they're desperate. You know, people who don't believe are going to want to tell you, oh, like, yeah, you just take advantage of poor people, of desperate people. It's just not the truth. Because it's only when you're desperate do you realize how out of control in this life you really are. That you think you have power, you think you have control. One bad day can take away everything you thought your life could be, could take away everything that you cared about. All misperception that you have control in this life can be ripped away in a moment. And for this religious leader, his daughter is sick. And in a moment, all the control he thought he had, everything he thought his life was gonna be, was gonna change on a dime, and he was desperate. And I love, like, this just reveals the heart of what he really thought. If he thought this, like, some of the religious leaders like this guy were saying that Jesus was of Satan, right? That he was evil. Yet this man, when it becomes desperate, he goes to Jesus because he knows what's really going on here. He knows that Jesus can heal him. I just want you to picture this. Like, can you imagine what this would have been like? Because thousands of people are already gathered around him once again. Right, thousands of people on this side of the Sea of Galilee gather around to see what Jesus can do. So can you imagine when Jesus gets there, all these people hear he's back, they come to gather around, and then they see this religious leader that was more than likely against Jesus, that they knew was against Jesus. They're constantly challenging Jesus in the open, comes before Jesus and falls at his feet and says, help me. Can you imagine the buzz that would have went through the crowd at this moment when this happened? Everyone would have wanted to see what was going to happen. And what's Jesus' response to this man that's desperate at his feet? He goes with him immediately. Like, he just goes with him immediately. He doesn't challenge him. He doesn't accuse him. He doesn't bring up anything from his past. He just goes with him immediately to heal his daughter. Man, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. When we come to Jesus in our desperation, when we come to Jesus in our need, he doesn't bring up all the things that we've done. He doesn't bring up all the ways that we've rebelled against him, the ways that we're actively rebelling against him. When we come before him and we fall at his feet, Jesus is ready to heal us. He's ready to love us. He's ready to redeem us. Man, God has an infinite amount of love for his creation. And when we come to God, he's ready to receive us. Listen, whether we deserve it or not, I just had a conversation with someone last night about this. I say this all the time. We need to let it sink into our hearts. Deserve and grace have nothing to do with each other. God does not base his love off of what you deserve. Grace is a free gift. It's forgiveness that you don't deserve. That's the point. You don't deserve it, but God freely extends it. And in this moment, religious leader that was potentially with the clan that's trying to kill him, Jesus just says, yes, I'll go. I'll heal your daughter. Let's go right now. And so they're on their way to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. And then all of a sudden, the story takes a turn. Look at verse 25. Actually, let's back up to verse 24 because that verse was kind of split on the paragraph. Verse 24. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. One of Mark's favorite ways to share what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus is doing right now is through what we've talked about before, what we call a Markian sandwich. Right, it's a funny thing to say, like Mark, as in Markian, sandwich. So what he does is he'll take a story. This story is about Jairus and his daughter, right? That's what the story is about. But then he'll take another story and just sandwich it right in the middle. And usually, almost always in the Gospel of Mark, this middle story informs the other story. Really, the point of the story is usually in the middle story, and you can't really understand the other one fully without it. And that's exactly the case here. To put this kind of bluntly, this woman is suffering from a menstrual hemorrhage that has lasted for 12 years. A hemorrhage. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how awful that would have been for her, especially in ancient times? Like, it's not as sanitary as it is now. I just want us to wrap our minds around how awful this would have been. And not only that, she is now completely destitute and poor because she's went to doctors, she's went to healers, she spent all of her money, and all they've managed to do is make her worse. Woman is completely hopeless at this point, completely desperate at this point. There's no one else to do anything, and she's penniless. But just like so many other stories, if we just read this and we don't kind of dive in and think about what's going on here, we don't understand fully grasp what's going on, right? It's actually much worse than what we just said. And that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It's worse. Because anyone who has any kind of bloody discharge or any kind of blood type of illness, much like the leper, is considered unclean. This woman could not go to the temple to worship. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that, right? But it's not just like going to church for them. The temple was everything to the Jewish people. They believed, because it was true, God's presence actually dwelled at the temple. They went there to be close to God. That was the center of everything in Jewish culture. And she was not allowed to go there. She was not allowed to go worship with her family, her friends, and that would have been a huge deal. She would have felt cursed, and everyone would have looked at her as if she was cursed. And again, it's worse. She couldn't touch anyone. Because just by touching them, that would have made them unclean. And so if you don't understand, if you haven't been with us, this clean versus unclean thing, man, there was a lot of stipulations in Jewish law that made you unclean, unrighteous, unholy before God. And because God's presence was actually at the temple, right, you had to go through ritual cleaning before you could go to the temple, before you could come before God. It was a big deal. I know we can't wrap our minds around it because we have Jesus to make us clean, right? But at that time, this was a big deal. She couldn't get clean. She couldn't be clean because this never stopped for her. So she technically was not supposed to touch anyone because then that would make them unclean and then they would have to go get ritually clean. This woman wouldn't have been allowed in public places because she would have touched them, and by touching people, it would have been unclean. In many areas, it would have been illegal for her to be around other people. This woman was alone. This woman was destitute. This woman had a terrible sickness. Everyone would have looked down on her, and she couldn't go worship her God with her family and friends. She had nothing. So once again, we see a story focused on an outcast. And hear me, this woman was an outcast because of her condition, just as much as the leper, at least close to. So let's keep reading her story in verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. I don't think, guys, again, I don't think we can fully appreciate what she's doing here. There's a huge crowd following Jesus, right? Probably thousands of people. And come on, guys, it's not just because of his reputation, but at this point, there's a religious leader that is begging Jesus for help, saying his daughter is about dead. Everyone would have wanted to see what was going on. Everyone wanted to see if Jesus is actually going to heal a religious leader's daughter, the one that was probably against Jesus. Everyone's following because they want to see what's going to happen. So this woman had to push her way through a tightly packed crowd, knowing that she's probably breaking the law with every person that she touches as she pushes her way through. There's no other way to get to Jesus. We're going to see in just a minute. They are tightly packed around Jesus. This is not just like people walking around. It's like a celebrity. Everybody wants to touch him. Everybody wants to be near him. They're all crowding to be around him. And she's having to push through this. And there was probably people that scoffed at her. And if there was anybody in the crowd that knew her, they're probably looking at her in disgust and horror because of what she's doing in this moment, trying to get close to Jesus. But this woman was not going to be stopped. She knew that she just had to touch him. She believed, I just have to touch him. Because we don't know exactly what her heart was, but we do know that she'd heard the stories about Jesus and about what God was doing, and that she believed that Jesus could change things for her. She believed, and she was going to do whatever she could to follow that belief and get close to him. Guys, can you imagine the fear that she must have had coming up behind Jesus? In just a minute, we're going to see in the passage that she was terrified. Right, she's pushing her way through all of these people and then coming up through this behind this man, knowing that who she thinks is this holy man, Jesus, just by touching him, she's going to make him unclean. But she believed he was sent by God, so she reaches out and just touches the hem of his robe. And what happens? It says immediately, she's fully healed, fully restored, and so much so that she literally can feel it in her body. She knows in the moment something is different, something has changed, I've been healed. Again, for her to touch Jesus is a big deal. So what's Jesus' response to this woman who more than likely just broke the law to touch him? And for any religious leader would have freaked out because she just made him ritually unclean. At least that's how it typically works. What's Jesus' response? Look at verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Again, the crowd is so thick, it's so packed around Jesus. When he asks his disciples, "Who touched me?" they basically laugh at him. They're like, "Jesus, are you kidding me? Who touched you? Look around at all these people and you're asking us who touched you?" But more importantly, I love this story because this woman came seeking something for Jesus. She came seeking something, right? But when Jesus went to seek her, he was seeking someone, not something. And that's how this always goes. We go to Jesus seeking something, healing or help or whatever we need from Jesus. We go to him in our need. But the whole point is not that Jesus just answers our prayers. Listen, God answers your prayers. He wants to answer your prayers, but that's not the point of prayer. And we can see it here. Because Jesus is not just seeking to do a miracle, right? If he was just there to heal people, if Jesus just came to heal people, he would have known that he healed someone and he would have moved on to what he was actually doing, the point of where he was going. But Jesus stopped because he was seeking someone. He wanted to encounter her personally. He wanted to encounter her relationally. And that's what desperation does. It draws us to Jesus Christ so that he can engage us on a personal level and draw us to him, because that's where real healing comes from. We all have people in our lives that have been sick and we want them healed, and pray for that. God can heal people, but the point of most of this is to draw us to Jesus, because without desperation, most of us don't realize how badly we need him, and he uses those things to draw us in and help us realize that he's the only thing in our life that can't be taken away from us. The only thing that makes us whole, the only thing that's going to matter for an eternity is Jesus. If you have health problems, that makes this difficult. If you love people who have health problems or other issues, it makes it difficult when they're not healed. But in the end, they are going to be eternally healed with Jesus Christ. They're going to have perfect bodies forever. Jesus is trying to draw us to him because he's the only real answer. He wants to encounter this woman personally. Guys, prayer and discipleship and miracles and scripture reading, without drawing us close to Jesus are just religious things. Guys, do you think it's God's goal, his ultimate goal, to get glory by our begrudging submission to him? Right, that God can get glory no matter what. We reject God, we'll bring him glory. We follow God, God will get glory. But in the long run, do you think he wants begrudging submission from his children? No, he wants us to love him so deeply, to have such a close relationship with him that we long to follow him, that we long to do what's right. And when we mess things up, that we can come to him in our need and say, sorry, Jesus, and he can be there again, once again, to draw us in a closer relationship so that we can be everything that we were meant to be. Because if we're following Jesus like that, that ultimately brings him a tremendous amount of glory. And it helps to make us who we were meant to be. So this woman sees Jesus seeking her, and she comes, man, just terrified, like trembling. She's shaking. She's so scared. And she falls before him again, and she just tells him the truth. And guys, I just picture Jesus in this moment, like looking at her fear and just smiling at her warmly, man, just to comfort her. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Guys, we can look at this as just another healing, or we can see it for what it really is. Jesus rescuing this unclean woman, this woman who would have been looked at as cursed. Her whole life was despair. It was hopelessness. She'd been to everyone. She'd spent all her money. She had no hope out of Jesus. But Jesus just radically changed her life forever. He has redeemed her. He has brought her back from the brink. She is now made whole again. She can worship. She can touch people. She can hug her family. She can go to the temple. She can be well. She can do what she needs to do to take care of her family because Jesus just radically changed things. You see, her touching Jesus didn't make Jesus unclean. In fact, it was just the opposite. By touching Jesus, his perfection, his holiness made her clean. He undid her uncleanliness. That's what Jesus does. He just undoes it. You feel unclean, you feel dirty, you don't feel worthy. Look at this story. Look at the next story. It's what Jesus does. He takes what's unclean and he makes it untrue. He just makes it untrue. So we can't wallow in shame and guilt of our sin or our past because Jesus came to make those things untrue. Do you believe it? Whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual or emotional pain, Jesus can make it untrue, even if you're hopeless. These three stories are about hopeless people. We all can be hopeless. We all can be desperate. Pray that when your time comes, it draws you to the Lord. Because we can all learn from the faith of this woman who will just do anything to fall at the feet of Jesus, just to touch him, just to be near him. That's what Jesus is calling us to. It's the kind of faith in the moment that's about to come up that Jairus is going to need. That's why this story informs. If Jairus is going to see what he's about to see, he needs the kind of faith that this woman had, the kind of faith that we need. Let's continue the story of Jairus because this thing's about to get crazy. Look in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Guys, the name of the sermon this week is Do Not Fear, Only Believe because of this verse. Because life is going to try to beat you down. The worries and fears of this life are going to try to steal your joy and your faith. And last week we even talked about how you have a very real enemy who wants to destroy you, who wants to rob you of every good thing in your life, who wants to steal your joy, who wants to steal your faith. And so in this moment, can you imagine anything in life that would be scarier, that could rock you more, that could cause more fear in your life than a child dying? Right? For those of us who don't even have children, I think we can wrap our minds around how devastating this would be to the threat of losing a child. Guys, we just had a family this week that has a couple different connections to our church who lost their 13-year-old daughter. She was a twin. She died trying to rescue another boy. One moment they have their daughter, the next moment they don't. And so we can read this story and hear about this religious leader guy, Jairus. But in reality, he's just a guy who's about to lose his daughter. That's the reality of the story. He's desperate because he's about to lose his child and he doesn't know what to do. And then Jesus says to them this crazy thing. After people come to him, the thing he fears probably most in the world, and says, "Your daughter's gone. She's dead." And then Jesus says this crazy thing: "Do not fear, only believe." If you're going to be afraid and have fear of anything, it's that. But Jesus says, "Don't fear, just believe." Because people raising from the dead didn't happen. Like, this is not something common in Scripture where Jesus can come and undo death. No one undoes death. Like, that's not a part of the Jewish culture at the time. This doesn't happen. And so for Jesus to say his daughter is dead, but he says, "Do not fear, only believe." And Jairus in the moment is faced with a choice: to give into despair, to give into fear, to challenge Jesus, or just to believe him and to follow and to trust him. Because you see, a lot of the people watching this are just spectators. It's just a spectacle to them. They just want to be near to something cool. They just want to be near to something divine. But this wasn't reality for them, right? They were just here to see the show. But for Jairus, this was very real. And he had a very real choice to make in this moment: do I trust Jesus or not? Because there comes to a point for all of us where we got to make a choice. Do we really believe this Christianity thing? Is it just something that we do on Sundays, and it's a good life to live and a good thing to follow? Or do we really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? We talk about it all the time, but I believe fully that there's people in this room that believe that they're saved, and you're not. You grew up in a Christian home, you like Jesus, you think it's a good story, you've had a couple encounters with the Holy Spirit like these people have, you long for the divine, but you haven't submitted to him as your Lord and your Savior, no matter what comes, no matter what. And there's a lot of people watching this in this moment. But for Jairus to really believe, to really follow Jesus after they've already come and said, "Your daughter's dead," he has to have that kind of reckless faith that the woman with the hemorrhage has, doesn't he? Just say, whatever comes, I'll believe. And so Jairus does this crazy thing, and he follows Jesus. Look at verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of Jesus. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. Guys, again, even though that he's heard that his daughter is dead, Jairus follows Jesus in faith, and Jesus takes his inner circle along with Jairus' family, his inner circle of James, John, and Peter, who are his three closest disciples, the ones he takes with him in moments like this, and they head up to this room, and no one else is allowed to go. Guys, at this time, there were people who were actually professional mourners, right? When a Jewish family had a loss, their job was literally to go to that family, to comfort them, to pray with them, to mourn with them. They probably overdid the weeping and the gnashing of teeth a little bit because it was their job, right? They would read prayers. They would read Lamentations. And so more than likely in this moment, these are the people that are scoffing at Jesus because they've probably been to dozens of deaths like this, maybe hundreds of Jewish deaths like this, because the average lifespan of this time is probably 45. People are dying all the time. Children are dying all the time. And so it's their job to be there with the family to kind of represent the religious culture, the religious leaders. Right, but when they go to these things, dozens, maybe hundreds of these, people don't say, the healers don't say, "Well, this person is dead," and then someone else walks up that's not even been there, right? That's just walking in the house like, "Oh, they're not dead, they're just sleeping." Like, that doesn't happen. And again, people don't get raised from the dead. That's not a part of the Jewish culture. That's not a part of things that happen, right? We know about people raising from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. This doesn't happen. Right, and so they're literally cynical people scoffing at Jesus for saying something like this, even though they know the kind of power that he has, because things like this don't happen. And so I'll just tell you, if you tend to be cynical, if you tend to be overcritical, be very careful. Because it's very hard for cynicism and negative criticism to go well with our faith. Because in this moment, these people are missing something absolutely incredible. There's a crowd following Jesus that wants to see something incredible happen, and it's about to happen, but these people are missing the moment and what God's doing because of their cynicism. Be careful if you tend to be cynical. towards the things that God is doing. We need to come to God like children, innocent, right? But so much of things that happen in our culture, so many things that happen within religious structures makes us cynical towards who God is and what he's doing. Pray against that, because you just might miss what God's doing, like these people missed what God was doing. Let's wrap this up in verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, no kidding. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Can you imagine the emotional swings of this moment? Can you imagine what would have happened? I mean, can you imagine how their parents would have reacted, how the family would have reacted, even how the disciples would have reacted? The disciples have seen some crazy things, but somebody coming back from the dead, Jesus just reaching down and undoing death by touching this little girl. And I love the phrase he uses. It's this phrase of very tender endearment. It literally translates more like little lamb. It can translate little girl, but like little lamb, that Jesus says to little lamb, just a term of endearment, arise, be made well. And once again, we see what Jesus does. By Jesus touching a dead little girl, it would have made him unclean. Teachers of the law did not touch things that were unclean, but Jesus reaches down, speaks a word, and undoes it. He undoes the uncleanliness that came from her death, because he just undid death. That's what Jesus does. Once again, it's what he's done for all of us, isn't it? When we can talk about physical, Jesus can raise people from the dead, but Ephesians 2 clearly tells us that we are dead in our trespasses. We are spiritually in our spirit. We are dead with no hope of resurrection, but Jesus reaches down and he touches our lives and he washes away that uncleanliness that kept us from God. He makes us clean. He washes us new, and he says, "Young man, young woman, get up. You're new today. You're alive today. I've made you well. I've made you clean. I've made you mine." It's what Jesus does. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, he takes what's dead and he says, "No, no longer are you dead. You're alive, you're mine, you're clean. Come join my family." It's what he does for this little girl, it's what he does for us. So what ties these two, really three stories together, including the one from last week? All three of these people, the religious man, the sick woman, and the demon-possessed man, were all desperate. They were all hopeless. And apart from direct divine intervention, nothing was going to change for them. Nothing was going to change for them. But you know what? I also love the differences in this story. One is likely a very wealthy man from a very wealthy family entrenched in the religious establishment. And one is a penniless woman who wasn't even allowed to worship with her friends and family because she was unclean because of her affliction. And one was not figuratively, literally fully given over to evil, fully given over to the enemy because he was possessed by lots and lots of demons. Yet Jesus rescues them all. Jesus redeems them all. He restores hope to them all. Guys, desperation has a way of bringing things into sharp clarity, doesn't it? When the things you hold most dear are threatened or actually ripped away from you, again, I'll say this one more time, you quickly learn how little control, how little power you have over this life. Just like that family, pray for that family who lost their 13-year-old. Just like in one day, in one moment, in some water, everything they thought their life was going to be changed in an instant. Desperation has a way of bringing things into sharp clarity. So I just want to ask you, this is not really the point of the story, but I want to ask you, which way do you tend to lean? Because we all lean in one direction. Do you tend to lean towards like probably like this guy, this religious leader? You tend to lean that way. You tend to judge people and maybe even look down on people because you've forgotten what God has done for you, that you've only been saved by grace and grace alone. And so you're, instead of having a heart like Jesus does to reach out to people in their affliction, in their sin, in their devastation, instead you look down on them and like, "I'm glad that's not me. How could they do that?" When Jesus immediately said, "I'll go with you. no matter what he's done, no matter what he's said, no matter who he's been. Or maybe you relate more to the outcast, and you feel like you're cursed by God. So many things have happened to you. You just can't believe that God could be good, or it's hard for you to have faith in God and to trust in him because hard things have happened, or when hard things happen, you tend not to trust him, and you just feel cursed, and you kind of get in that cycle of why me sometimes, right? I get that. Or maybe you just flat out feel that you're evil, that you've done too many dark things have happened to you for you to truly love God. Man, we talk about this all the time. We talk about how God can love anyone, but I had a conversation with someone this week who's been coming to our church for a long time, but still has such a hard time believing that God could love them, fully love them. He believes that God loves him, but to fully believe that God wants him and loves him because of that, so many things that have happened in his past, so many things he's still struggling with and he can't let go of because of the devastation that's been wrought by him and other people in his past, he can't fully believe. He still feels like he's a little bit evil, that Jesus hasn't washed him clean. Which way do you tend to lean? The religious person, the person who feels like an outcast and is hopeless because of life circumstances, or a person that just feels they can't fully be forgiven because there's just too much evil that's happened to them? Listen, no matter which one you tend to be, Jesus loves you. Jesus is for you, and he came to save people exactly like you. And continually redeem. It's not a one-time thing. It's a one-time thing that he saves you. He takes you from death to life, but then it's a constant redemption again and again and again because we never arrive. So do you want to get to that place where you don't have to like fear and have anxiety about your past? Do you want to get to that place in your life where you're not afraid of what's going to happen today and if things are going to work out and if you're going to have enough money or whatever else you're looking for? Do you not want to have fear anymore that you're not going to be the person that you think God has called you to be and all the things that you want and all like you want to be the certain person in Christ or whatever? Do you want to just walk away from all that fear? Do you want just like not want to have to be afraid of what might happen to your family? Some of you are held tightly by that. What if this thing happened? Because be like the woman in the story with the hemorrhage. No matter what it took, no matter what she had to do, she was going to come before Jesus and fall at his feet, and she believed that's where healing would be found. Do you believe that's where healing is found? Do you say it? Do you know it, or do you believe it? Because we're not going to always understand why things happen the way that they happen. God is too much bigger than us. His plan's too big for us to fully wrap our minds around. But listen to me. If things happen to you that are hard, it cannot be because God doesn't care. Story after story after story shows Jesus' deep care and deep affection for those who are suffering, for those who are hurting. It's who he's constantly going to in his stories all the time. He's not going to the good, beautiful people. He's going to the hurting. He's going to the broken. So it can't be because he doesn't care. It can't be because he doesn't know. It can't be because he doesn't have a heart for the suffering. And it cannot be because he doesn't love you. From this point on, Jesus is walking towards the cross willingly. He came to live a life of ridicule and people trying to shame him, a life full of grief, a life full of sorrows. He did it willingly because he loves you. And because he loves you, he went to the cross where he was tortured, where he was beaten, where he was spit on, and just absolutely ridiculed while he was slowly dying on the cross, just ridiculed in the middle of his death, in the middle of his murder, because he loves you. And because he loves you, he allowed himself to bleed out, to wash away all that uncleanliness in you, so that when he could look at you, he could say, no, you're not unclean anymore. I made that untrue. I have undone that. You are now clean in me because of my blood. And he allowed his body to be absolutely broken, so that when you got to this moment of desperation, when you got to this moment of need, you could come to Jesus without reservation, without hesitation, without having to get yourself right, and you could just come straight to him and say, Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. Help me. Heal me. Be there for me. And he can look at you and say, yes, I'm drawing you in. Yes, I'm here for you. It cannot be because Jesus doesn't love you. He's done too much to prove to you that he loves you. It can't be those things. So, church, don't fear, but believe. I know that's hard. I know that can be challenging, but don't trust your emotions or how you feel in a moment. Trust 5,000, 6,000 years of God working to bring together Jesus Christ and the cross so that you could be healed, so that you could be renewed, so that the fact that you were in death was undone. The fact that you were a sinner before God and unclean was undone, so that you could fall before his feet and say, Jesus, I need you, help. Be Lord of my life. That's all it takes. Make him Lord of your life. Believe that Jesus cares for you. Believe that he loves you. And through that need, he will teach you to draw close to him, because that's what this is about. Drawing you in and making you all that you could be in him for you and for the sake of his glory. Guys, everything can be taken away from you in a moment. Everything except for the love of God. And in the end, when you draw near to Christ and you feel you truly experience who he is in your life, you'll find out that he's enough. Jesus Christ is enough. Let's pray. God, we love you. What incredible story you have weaved, God. I think most of us in this room know that we don't deserve your forgiveness, we don't deserve your love. But not only did you rescue us from hell, not only did you rescue us from spiritual death, but you've taken everything that we've ever done and you've made it untrue. You've made all of our sin untrue. For those of us that believe in the room, God, you've even made death untrue, because we will rise from the dead in heaven and be with you forever, God. How can this story be true? How can you be that good? God, help us to believe. God, help us to trust. Help us to have the kind of faith that this woman had, that we will do anything in our desperation, in our everyday life, we'll do anything to fall at your feet and to know you more. God, help us to believe. We are weak, but you are strong. And so help us every day to rely more on that strength. For those in the room that just feel evil or unworthy or unlovable, God, I pray you just rain down the truth of who you are on them, that you came for exactly that type of person. God, I pray for those in the room that constantly feel overwhelmed, they feel hopeless. Those who tend to lean that way to fear and have anxiety, that God, that they would realize that you are good and that you are for them, and they don't have to fear. They don't have to live in anxiety, because you came to save and redeem people just like them. And God, for us, for those of us in the room that tend to be that religious person, who forget that the only reason that we are here today is because of your grace, because of your free gift, not because of what we've done, and not that anything that we've done earns anything with you, God, but because of your love for us. God, break us of that. Help us with that. Help us to be grace-filled, merciful, loving people, that when people come to us, no matter how broken, that we're like you and we immediately say, yes, I'll help. God, I thank you that you came to take the broken and make them whole. God, I thank you that you came to take the unclean and to make them clean. Help us all to walk in that truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.